Brother Craig will read, and then our Brother Bassam will give a short introduction. Hopefully we have our folders over there. Oh, there's a few back on the back table if anyone forgot there.
2 Kings chapter 2. So we're going to touch on, reread the portion of Elijah's ascension and then go on to the portion of the fourth reading. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parts of them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. The second portion is in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Starting at verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen.
Thank the Lord for another opportunity to continue the wonderful time that we had yesterday, considering the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. We started the day yesterday with Elijah as a man of prayer. And it was the heart and the desire of the saints here in Philadelphia to continue that note, but with a greater man of prayer, the Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Before we do that, we would like to touch a little bit on the few verses, 3-4 verses in 2 Kings chapter 2, where the Lord, though the unfaithfulness and the state of depression that Elijah went through at the end of his ministry in chapter 19, his insistence to accuse the people of God, and God can never agree with someone that accuses his people. Beloved brethren, his people are so precious to him. I would like to tell you this, and bear with me. He appreciates us more than we appreciate ourselves. And I marvel at this truth of the Lord Jesus loving his people. God loves his people. In a bad state they were in the days of Moses, but God punished Moses by not going into the land because Moses accused his people. Elijah did the same thing. He accused the people. And God can never agree with his people. In the book of Numbers, we see a prophet of Satan that was hired to curse the people of God. But God never looks down on his people. And this is the wonderful lesson that expresses in a great measure the grace of God nowadays, even in a wonderful, much clearer way. The unfaithfulness of Elijah would not make the Lord unfaithful. God forbid. The Lord would remain faithful. God, who is faithful, is planning a great, honorable translation of that man of God, Elijah. And how much more honorable than going through four stops before he gets across the Jordan to a spot where God is taking him up to heaven without tasting death. Wonderful. Elijah himself maybe never imagined that this would be the end of his ministry on earth. God knows how to honor his servants. And this is a wonderful thing about our God. So maybe for a few minutes, we need to dwell on the portion in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, before we get to Luke chapter 9 and start with the Lord Jesus, the man of prayer, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we see Elijah there, and I'm sure the Lord will give us much more food.
I have a question about 1 Kings 19, and if it's, whether you call it a diversion, please let me know. But, and it just, if anybody can answer it, fine. If not, we can move on. The question I had is, why didn't Elijah anoint Hazael and Jehu? Why did he leave that to Elisha's ministry? He did anoint Elisha. But did anyone have any thought about why that? There's other people who want to know by Elijah personally. If not, why we can move on to the next person.
Well, I think there is a little bit of a disagreement on it, so maybe we'll discuss it after the session, and we'll move on.
Right, that's fine. The other question I had is, do you have some thoughts about the four stops that you mentioned in 2 Kings, the early part, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan? Or does anyone have thoughts about those four places that they went to? And it seems like at each time, each place, Elijah commanded Elisha to stay, and he would go on to the next.
This is certainly for all the brothers to be exercised about. Yeah. But just as an opening thoughts, these four stops were at the end of the ministry of Elijah and the beginning of the ministry of Elisha. Elijah is about to be translated. He needed to be reminded of four things that are very important on God's side. He needed to be reminded of Gilgal. And we all remember Gilgal in Joshua chapter 5 gives us two sides. One side that indicates that the flesh has to be put aside. To start on the land of promise, there is no way to accomplish what was accomplished with the flesh in view. The flesh has to be cut off, and the flesh would hinder the spiritual affairs, spiritual battles from being accomplished. This is for Gilgal. As we go on, we find that Gilgal is associated with Bethel. Bethel is a wonderful place that is precious to God. We read first about Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. And there we see that God is holy. God reveals himself to Jacob. And when God reveals himself to Jacob, Jacob had done very deceitfully to his brother, to his father, and he fled. And he can flee from his father, he can flee from his brother, but how can he flee from God? God meets him there and shows him that to have a fellowship with God, it has to start with the acknowledgement of the holiness of God.
Would Jericho speak of the world system? And There's only the only thing that can be there for God is what goes through the fire, gold and silver, these things that speak of Christ and his work. Now, when Elisha was told to stay, does this mean, these were lessons really for Elisha, weren't they? Because he was going to step into the ministry. And was this to see how committed he was? In other words, sometimes we make things too easy for people and we see someone under exercise and we want to cut short those exercises and make things too easy, I think. And sometimes it's necessary for a person to struggle for a while or to be to have to overcome obstacles. And so I was just wondering if this was testing Elisha's commitment to follow Elijah and to take up the mantle of prophecy.
Yeah, I was looking at a map the other day to see where these places were actually located. And I think it's when you count the total distance of that entire circuit, going from those four places, it's about 100 miles. So if you could imagine yourself walking with someone, you don't know where they're going, you don't know why they're walking, but to follow them for 100 miles. I have a hard time walking a mile. And following someone for 100 miles, that's a sign of commitment, is what you were speaking to say that I'm willing to be in to learn what the Lord would have me to learn. You know, when we look at chapter 2, verse 2, where Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and each time that is repeated, where he tells him to stay, he says he won't leave him. And there is a picture, it's very similar to what Ruth would say to Naomi, that wherever you go, I will go, your people will be my people. And it's just really a picture of attachment. And I think that it speaks volumes as Elisha was attached to Elijah, and he was then now left to represent that ascended man, how it's a very good picture of how we should be ascended and devoted to the Lord as he's the true ascended.
And we have this, there's definitely as was said already, there are lessons for Elisha in this, to know what it means to really, if you're going to take up my mantle, you have to know what it means to walk out of where I walk and how I walk. And isn't it true that it all starts at Gilgal? And then, you know, the flesh has to be put aside, as you said. Then the reality of fellowship needs to be known to Elisha, that the house of God is the place where my heart needs to be. And I need to understand fellowship. And then we move to Jericho, which is under curse. And so this world system, as you said, brother, is under a curse. You can't abide in this world. So the lessons, it's kind of going from, it's almost like the Pilgrim's Progress, where goes into the interpreter's house, and he takes it from room to room to learn these different lessons. And then you move from there to Jordan. And Jordan means the descender. And we have to realize that the death of Christ has brought everything that I'm associated with here, in a sense, to an end. My associations are now with, as he's going to, then following that, we're going to be associated with the one who's going heavenward. And therefore, the mantle would be received as he's gazing, as he's watching. Because there was a requirement to this. The requirement is, if you see me go. If you don't see me go, it's not going to happen. But if you see me go, you'll have what you asked for, a double portion. And so it's wonderful that Elisha not only is learning the lessons, but he's attentive. He's very attentive to this. He doesn't want to miss it. And I think we need to have that kind of an attitude in spiritual things, you know. When we come to conferences, young people, you know, you got to be attentive. You don't want to miss the blessing. And that's what we have with Elisha, is he just anticipated this blessing.
And this is in contrast to the sons of the prophets in verse 7. They want to benefit, but they don't want to be personally involved. And so they stand afar off to do.
And they don't really believe, do they, Brother Joe?
No.
I remember a brother gave an address years ago on this, and he called their attitude slow-hearted belief. Eventually, after they couldn't search and couldn't find Elijah, they believed, but he called Elisha's attitude warm-hearted belief. There's this, and then there was cold-hearted unbelief would be the 40 children that mocked Elisha.
Well, it's amazing in Jericho also we learn another lesson. Yes, we do learn the vanity of the system of this world. The very meaning of the name Jericho, bad smell. Yes, the world system is, if we can put it down in two words, we can put it down in its bad smell. There is things that smells bad everywhere. That's the world system. Yes, it's covered and it's decorated in a way to appeal to the flesh. But the flesh is dealt with in Gilgal. And if someone wants to serve the Lord, and if he stood in Gilgal right, and realized the holiness of God right, when he comes to Jericho, he would realize that the things in Jericho would not appeal to him. But when the people of God came to Jericho, they did not have to do anything to conquer it. All they needed to do is to have faith in God. So faith in God encounters or puts the what Jericho is all about under subjection. It's the world doesn't appeal to me. Man of God went to be with the Lord, kind of gave this example. He said, well, the world, high rises, high buildings, skyscrapers, that's only when you're walking on earth. But if you take a plane, these high skyscrapers becomes very tiny. And how much are we having affections that are with Christ above where he is makes Jericho minimized. But one more thing that makes the world, the flesh under subjection is to realize that I am dead with Christ. And I'm going through this death to be resurrected in the newness of life, or to the newness of life. And that's the big lesson in Jordan. In Jordan, I'm going into death. I don't live no more, but Christ lives in me. Tough question and tough standard, but it cannot be established by sitting in a conference like this, as wonderful as it is. But it could be established by going through Gilgal, realizing that the flesh is in vain and need to be put aside, realizing the holiness of God and realizing that I don't belong to this world in Jericho. I can go then to the waters of Jordan and be ready to receive the mantle of Elijah to come and serve the Lord and live for the Lord.
I don't think we should miss the lesson of grace in Jericho either, because if you remember, Rahab was saved. And so it was not only the silver and gold, but there was a precious soul there that God's grace delivered.
I have a question concerning Elijah's ascension. In Genesis 3, verse 19, you see the man was created from the dust, as it says, and the dust shall be returned to. What is our heart, spiritual implications of the chariots of fire, the horses of fire, the whirlwind, and Elijah, literally disappearing from our heart? What's the spiritual implications?
Well, one thing that Elisha understood was he called it the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He understood that this ministry, this angelic ministry, was intimately connected with Israel, with that people. And it's a beautiful thing here that is done. It wasn't a white chariot with a white horse. They were on fire. It's very fitting for this man to have this exit, because this was the character of his ministry. It was a ministry of fire, power. And look, fire didn't come down from heaven on Mount Carmel and consumed. This was his character. He was a fiery man. And it's so beautiful to see that the Lord gives him this glorious exit in this way that really connects with his ministry. And it shows that God was fully in this ministry. And to Elisha, who saw it, there was no question, because he immediately responded, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen of the realm.
It also gives us that if we would use this application, God is in the business of restoring those who fall when we fall on it. Mm-hmm. We notice that even if we would just go back a little bit in First Kings, the rains did not start falling until there was confession and obedience. Confession of sins and obedience, which shows restoration. Once the people of God confess their sins when they mention the Lord is God, they're acknowledging, I'm wrong, he's right, then he was able to shower the rains down in that particular area. So let's just have that take home that the Lord is in the business of restoration. We needn't stay in a backslidden stage or in complacency, so to speak. But when we call, he's ready to receive us right back.
So Elijah is ascending and Elisha is looking at him until he disappeared. Now Elisha is left with the mantle of Elijah. And Elisha has a ministry to serve the ascended man, or the God of the ascended man. This is a wonderful picture of the ministry now left for the saints in our era, to serve the ascended man. As we were singing at the end of the remembrance meeting, that the veil is rent, our soul drawn near. Well, after I draw near and have fellowship with God in Bethel, and I need to come and realize that I need to speak against the apostasy of the world. I need to realize that I am dead with Christ, but I'm serving a living, ascended God, ascended Christ. This is a wonderful thing. And this is, if you allow me to make this transition to Luke chapter 9. Because there in the Mount of Transfiguration, and if you look at the account of the Mount of Transfiguration that is mentioned in three Gospels, except the Gospel of John, and there is a wisdom behind this, I'm sure the brethren will tell us why. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the account of the Lord Jesus as the humble man, as the Son of Man. But the Son of Man is a man of prayer. He is going up, taking his three favorite disciples, if I can use the term, to pray. This scene is a wonderful scene. In Luke chapter 9, we read that the Lord is going there for the purpose of praying. And I have a question. This man of prayer that we saw in chapter 17 of 1 Kings and chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Well, is there any wonderful resources in prayer besides being dependent on God and being the reflection of God's desires and being associated with the mind of God as we see it in Elijah and we also see it in Luke chapter 9? Sure. Let me rephrase this. In Luke chapter 9, we see the Lord Jesus praying. In 1 Kings 17 and 18, we saw Elijah praying. Is there any connection? Let's notice that in 1 Kings chapter 17, we saw Elijah bringing forth grace. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we see Elijah bringing forth judgment. Isn't that a picture of the Lord Jesus that once came as the gracious, full of grace and truth, but one day coming soon, he is coming to execute judgment? But the aspect of prayer there is, it's both and it's all according to the mind of God. And prayer, as we learned yesterday, connects the person that is praying with the mind of God a great deal. Just as an opening.
We see him praying seven times, I understand, in this gospel.
I think our brother Sam, I don't know if he's still here, but years ago, he gave Sam Hedley gave an address on that. I've never forgotten that subject, but this is wonderful how the Lord Jesus, who was perfect, and he was a perfect man, and yet he takes the dependent place that is the portion of man, because he's the Son of Man. And as you say, he comes, if I can use this reverently, into tune with the heart of God as to the kingdom, isn't he? Because he had said in verse 27, "But I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And I think it's fulfilled in this vision, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus and his appearance. Some say it was his deity shining through, but I don't think that's the thought at all. It's his glory as the Son of Man, as the King of the kingdom, his millennial glory.
There's also, it's interesting that in Isaiah 50, we get a reference to the Lord's character in this dependent way. And we see in verse 4, it says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak the word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned." And that's very beautiful, because the next verse, of course, which was read, the two following verses which were referred to this morning in the Lord's Supper, say, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." And it refers to what happened to him. So the path that the Lord took in everything that he did, every step that he took, whether it was to go to the well that we heard about this morning in John 4, or whether it was to minister to the multitudes, or to bless the loaves and feed the multitudes, or to go to the cross, or to go to this mountain. Everything was done in total dependence upon his Father. And so he received the instruction for each day, every morning. That's a good lesson for us too. Received it in the morning, morning by morning, not evening by evening, morning by morning. So he was in the place of dependence. So every movement he made, and every word that he spoke, he had received instruction to do that. So that's a wonderful, what a marvelous man. We can learn so much from just watching him in movements, because this scene takes him into, as you're saying, brother, into, and takes others also into a scene, this future. And I think their conversation here with the three is, they're talking about his exodus. How he's going to leave this scene. He's going to leave it, and he's going to come again, though. How wonderful that glory refers to that.
Yeah, I think the word is departure, isn't it?
Right.
It's not decease, as we have in the authorized version. Yeah.
The word exodus is a good word, because that's the departure.
So the company here we have in Luke chapter 9, in the event of transfiguration, was the Lord Jesus was the center of it all. In a glorious way, he went to pray, his countenance started to change, and he was shining, and appeared with him. And that expression is a wonderful expression, because appearing with him in a glory like or similar to his glory are two men. If we look at them, we spent the whole day yesterday with Elijah. But if we go back to Moses, Moses was the one that brought forth the law. And the law didn't really do anything for man except to expose the heart of man. Law was the headmaster that brought us to this conviction that man is a failure. Man is a mess. And we need something that goes beyond the law. When Elijah came, Elijah was a man that is fiery, brought judgment on the people of God, and with the expectation that things will turn around, things didn't turn around, and he ended up depressed. But in glory, it will be a different story. they are coming in that wonderful, glorious scene to talk about a subject that would fill God's heart for eternity. The exodus of the Lord Jesus from this world. This is the heavenly, if I can use the term, the heavenly company. But an earthly company, there was the three Jewish disciples. Isn't that a reflection and a picture of a day coming soon where in the Father's house will be the heavenly company? And there, in a perfect sense, there will be this earthly company. One day coming soon. Could be today.
You can look at these in several different ways. One is Moses, the representative of the law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. Moses, a man who had died. Elijah, a man, I believe, who was raptured. I know Brother Costin doesn't agree with that, but he's not right on everything. He's right on 99.9%. And of course, like Dr. McGee says, you can go with the majority or you can agree with me and be right. Anyway, I think he's a type of raptured saints. And then, as you say, there's the living saints on earth here. And the New Jerusalem, as you say, the dwelling place, is going to be very close, in very close proximity to earth. But as you say, Christ is the center of all things.
Yeah. I think it's wonderful also to be reminded that Moses and Elijah both had points of failure, and yet, by God's grace, they were there, associated with the Lord Jesus in glory. And so those failures are not in view. They are privileged to stand there with Christ and have this conversation with Him. The other thought that I have is the matter of full testimony being given to these things. Mm-hmm. You have three on the Mount of Glory, and you have three, so to speak, who are looking on that glory. Mm-hmm. And so you have the earthly side and the heavenly side, as mentioned, but full testimony given by both to the glory of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think as a point to that, I think it's a beautiful picture to see that. Really, two points that, you know, Jesus is the only so-called religious leader who never wrote anything about himself. Jesus even said, you know, if I testify about myself, my testimony is invalid. We see here that his deity is testified to by Moses, by Elijah, to those who looked upon, who saw all his miracles, those disciples, and then even most powerfully by God himself. When the cloud would come down and say, "This is my son, hear him." So I mean, I think it's very powerful that, you know, he is the only one who can claim, who has so many witnesses to say that he is who he said he is. Mm-hmm. And I think as we, you know, read in this passage where, you know, Moses, Elijah, Jesus are just having a chat, you know, they're just having a talk, and they are, we're not surprised to be speaking with the Lord. I think, you know, Jesus himself says, if you believe Moses, you believe me, because Moses spoke of me. You know, the prophets of those days, I think sometimes we make, in rightly dividing word of truth, that's good, but we sometimes make too strong a distinction between, you know, what has gone before in the Old Testament and the New, versus these people who were an earthly people who had earthly blessings, but nevertheless saw a picture of those future blessings of the Lord Jesus. And so it's a beautiful thing for us to realize that, you know, the supreme subject of the Bible, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation, is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So if we read, you know, everything in the Old Testament, everything in the New Testament, the subject there is Jesus Christ. So, you know, Moses, they looked for that day, they looked for that one. Elijah, he looked for that one. And they were just having a discussion because they knew him. You know, they were looking for that one. And so how beautiful it is that, you know, that Jesus is that supreme subject of the entire Bible.
Another thing we learned from this, that people often ask, is, will we know one another in heaven? Well, these disciples knew right away it was Moses and Elijah, and they'd never seen either one. And so, and one is a disembodied spirit, Moses, and the other, I believe, is a raptured man, Elijah, and yet they were recognizable. So that really answers that question too. But maybe you had more. I don't want to get off on tangents here.
Actually, we're right on point. And I think in verse 31, it's really very eye-catching to read that Moses and Elijah were doing the talking. I would expected that the Spirit of God would write that the Lord Jesus was doing the talking and they were doing the listening. And I'm sure that would have been a great privilege for them to listen to the one that spoke with authority. But there they were in fellowship with the things of God, in fellowship with the mind of God, and in agreement with the Father's thoughts about His Son. Later on we will hear the Father's voice. But Moses and Elijah were into that realm of full agreement with the Father's heart in honoring the Lord Jesus. And the subject of honoring here is His departure, His exodus. His exodus that was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem to glorify God and to settle that issue of sin for eternity. Though sin is not there, glory is the scene there. Though Moses and Elijah didn't have to talk to the Lord about or apologizing for smiting the rock twice. Elijah didn't have to apologize about having doubts about the Lord sitting on the throne, or his thoughts of Jezebel trying to kind of like overthrow God from his throne to sit there. Not at all. They spoke about things that fills the heart of God the Father. Wonderful.
Isn't that, okay, not taking too much of the time, but isn't that also what we'll be talking about in heaven? Only we'll be looking back, just like we have in Revelation 5. So it's interesting. The Old Testament saints, their theme was the same, wasn't it? That they were looking forward to this departure, and we're looking back to it. And in either case, this cross is the center of two eternities, as we sometimes sing. So this supper that we just had is a foretaste of eternity, isn't it?
But it's all very important, even like what Dave mentioned earlier on about the witness, because I don't think it naturally with the Lord Jesus he had to take Peter, James, and John with him. But there was a need for the witness. We notice in Kings that we read yesterday, at the last part, that the son of the widow, it was Dante when he was raised from the dead that she really believed and said, well, truly this man is a man of God. And so the witness is very, very important. A man can go around and can say, yes, I know the Lord, and so and so, I can do this and can do it. But it's very important that you live the life and that you live out what you say, you know. And we notice here that the witness was here for Peter and James and John. And we notice later on that they fell asleep, but there was still more witness. When they woke up, they found that there was two men. There is still witness. And so it's very, very important. I don't think we should miss the vital part, witness.
Well, it's also significant in connection with this witness that the book of Luke speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. We looked at Elijah and we saw yesterday that when Jezebel said that she was going to kill him, that he became depressed and he ran away. These disciples, they are in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and they're falling asleep. We see the Lord Jesus as the perfect man with Elijah and Moses speaking about his departure or his exodus, which of necessity meant that he had to go through that cross, that he would be forsaken by his God. And there is no evidence of weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here, in contrast to all men, the perfect man.
You know, and if we contrast, I think, how the Lord reacted when he was rejected in comparison to when, you know, when Moses, the people turn their back on him, you know, Moses would say, "Oh, look at these people that you've given me," you know. And when when Elijah was rejected, he, you know, fled for his life. But how even more so the Lord was rejected, was spat upon, was beaten, was killed, and yet he responded not. He entrusted to the one who judges righteously.
And it's also important that in our lives as a believer, there's a time and a place for everything. Because I do not know, but here where the disciples fell asleep, I believe it wasn't time enough for them to reveal what was going to take place with the Lord Jesus as yet. So it was, they fell asleep. And then later on, I believe, must have revealed to them. So as believers too, we need to look to the Lord and depend on Him, and we need to realize that there is a time and a place for everything. We looked at Elijah yesterday, and we said that there was a time to hide. And so in every aspect of our life, we should seek to do everything to the Lord Jesus and allow Him to have the honor and the glory in our life.
We heard yesterday too about the fact that Elijah, when he got into that state, he didn't pray correctly. Mm-hmm. Didn't have the right things to say. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that Peter is kind of following in that course here. He's been sleeping when he should have been awake, and I guess it's a lot like me, following us all, you know. And this is not the last time. In the garden, he's going to do it again, and the Lord is in great earnestness. Peter and the others are going to be sound asleep. And it's interesting that Peter's response here, he wakes up, he sees this, and he talks. And this is too often the case that, as Craig mentioned, a reaction. And I believe the Lord Jesus reacted. He acted. He moved according to the will of his Father. He didn't react to situations. He acted. And yet Peter reacts a lot. And Peter's reaction here is way off base, way misguided, so that he actually gives equal honor to Elijah and Moses as he does to the Lord of glory. And it shows how even though he spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus, he had really not spent the time close to the Lord that we spoke of yesterday. And I think that is something we all, I know I can take to heart. You know, it's one thing to spend time. It's another thing to spend that intimate time where we can, like the Lord Jesus Himself, the time with His Father, so He can understand and know the mind of God for this day. And so Peter obviously did not know. And so it was so outstanding that the Father had to straighten things out. God the Father had to speak in very audible terms so that there was no question about who's preeminent here. And I think it's vital to see that the Father honors the Son. The Sunlight was here, honored the Father. The divine persons honor one another. And that's a great lesson as well that Paul has to continually tell us about. Tell us, you know, to think more highly of others than yourself. We have a great problem with that. We want to have people exalt us. But the Lord here is being glorified by the Father, and the Lord Himself glorified the Father.
What's also interesting here is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in perfect synchronicity with the mind of God. And the contrast is that Peter, James, and John are not, particularly Peter is emphasized here. We would, if somebody says something out of order, we tend to want to A, defend ourselves, and B, immediately make it right. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say anything to Peter. Because God was going to say something, and He knew it. So He left it up to the Father, and the Father said, "This is my beloved."
Is there any significance to in verse 33? It's almost put, you know, a parenthetical statement where it says, you know, he did not know what he was saying.
That's right.
What is there significance to that? What is the significance?
But he always answers when he's not asked a question. Or some scripture, you hear Peter answering and say, like he was the first one to jump in the water, wasn't he? When the Lord was walking towards the disciples, he saw them come. He said, if it's you, bid me to come. The Lord said, come. And then he's hyper. The Lord tells him to come, and then he's walking and he's gazing all over the place. We sometimes get like that, where, especially as a young believer, we all excited by the word, and then other things get in between us, and then we forgot what our mission initially was. And so we start, as soon as someone started accusing us of something, then we want to back out, you know, and be silent, reticent. The contrary of Peter, of course, who always likes to say something when not asked.
It's wonderful how God used him on the day of Pentecost, isn't it?
I think the other thing about this, statement, not knowing what he says, is I think it means that he was kind of making it up as he goes along. You know, sometimes you ask a question and you really don't know the answer, and instead of saying, I don't know, we're just not saying anything, we kind of make it up as we go along. So Peter said, hey, three people, three tents. Would be nice if I said. And so in saying it, he was making the Lord Jesus Christ, or attempting to make the Lord Jesus Christ, the same as, putting him at the same level.
I wonder if we could just read the verses from Matthew 17 to go along with that, if you don't mind. Matthew 17. Starting with verse 5. While he was still speaking, so there was an immediate response by God. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Several beautiful lessons there. The Father's immediate speaking shows us how important and how precious it is to him that his Son be preeminent in all things. There was no delay at all. And then the disciples were greatly afraid, but Jesus came and touched them. It reminds us of the angel that came to Elijah and touched him and awakened him. And so even in the midst of that moment of great failure on Peter's part to recognize the preeminence and the glory of Christ, yet there was grace on the part of the Lord Jesus. And the final lesson is verse 8. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
I like how Brother pointed out, you know, while he was still speaking. So, you know, the Lord just cut him off. God, you know, God the Father just cut him off midway. And I think the beautiful thing about Peter, though, is that he eventually got it.
Yeah.
You know, when at Pentecost, it said, this same Jesus who you crucified is now Lord in Christ. And so I think it's a beautiful thing that, yeah, Peter, you know, in several places out of Scripture fell short, but he got it. He learned his lesson, and as a result was a very faithful tool used for God.
It's also sometimes necessary for us to practice reticence, meaning Scripture tells us that to be quick to hear, slow to speak, quick to understand as well. Sometimes we, and that's why we often answer, give the wrong answer to a question, because we're so busy talking while the other person is asking the question. We're not hearing the whole gist of the question, and so we answer context, so to speak. So it's important. Active listening is necessary to really get to know our blessed Lord Jesus. Listen, it's better to listen. We often want to be all teachers, you know, instead of a student. Nobody wants to be a student. Everyone wants to be a teacher. Isn't that so with us? You know, it's good to teach, But, you know, the scripture also tells us that you have a greater responsibility, you know. When you want to teach, you know, you have to know what you're talking about. So let's just take this as a lesson to ourselves. Active listening, very important.
I think we have that hymn, Hark 10,000 Voices Crying, and it says, all the mind in heaven is one. And you have the wonderful conversation of Moses and Elijah, people from two different eras and representing two different things in Judaism, but all united in glorifying the Lord, speaking of his departure, and yet how hard it was for the disciples to give him his place, which Moses and Elijah were doing, and which was pointed out already very ably. But then also to come in line with the thought that the Lord was going to depart. It was so hard for them to realize this one is going to go to the cross. They were thinking of the same kingdom, and they were probably very happy about the vision of the Lord glorified, but they thought they could just go right into it, and the Lord could go right into it without any suffering. But we need to realize that departure of the Lord, that cross that he bore, we have to bear our cross as well, don't we?
Yeah, this is interesting because what you're saying, the context of this is right here. It's all in this neighborhood in Luke 9 because the Lord had just told them in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain, be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save him. And then it's interesting that what we have here omits what we have in Matthew. This little thing that happens in Matthew, Peter, once again, says, not so, Lord. It's not going to happen to you that way. You know, I'm going to straighten you out. Then the Lord has to turn around and straighten him out and rebuke, get thee behind me, Satan. He rebuked him. And so it's interesting that, like you were saying, they didn't understand. They could not accept, the Jewish mind could not accept this, that their Messiah would suffer, even though the prophets all said he would suffer. Yet they have this hardest time accepting this reality.
Today, I mean, you've talked with these folks over here at the school, the Jewish school, they can't accept that. Can they?
And we find that at the end of the Gospel of Luke, don't we, in chapter 24, where the Lord Jesus expounds on that point once again. In Luke 24, verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
So it's worth noticing that the zeal of man brings forth what's in man, and it's never for the glory of God. But the zeal of God is always the balanced zeal that brings forth the glory of God. The zeal of man we saw in Moses and being angry, and he had every right to be angry. But when it brought forth the anger that made him sin and smite the rock instead of speaking to the rock. The zeal in Elijah that we studied yesterday brought him forth to a state of depression, and he had every right to be angry about the people that insisted on the state of apostasy to God, but he had a zeal that brought him far away from the mind of God. But here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 35 we see the zeal of God the Father. Brethren, we're dealing with the Father's house, the Father's mind, and now we are hearing the Father's voice.
The father's voice is coming down with zeal for his son. God the Father would move heaven and earth to make his son preeminent, to make his son first, and to make his son the center. And this is an amazing thing. The voice of the father comes in verse 35 and says, reads the voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Someone that is worth hearing. In Matthew 17, as Brother Dave read, there is an addition there, "in whom I'm well pleased." Why is that? In Matthew, speaks to him concerning him about as the king. No king that came, even King David, pleased God fully, 100%. But finally, there is the King of Kings that is coming with 100% of God. A zeal for God. A zeal according to God's heart. And a zeal for the glory of God. That's why he is the one that delighted the Father's heart. In Luke chapter 9, we do have the cloud overshadowing and the disciples coming into the cloud. Overshadowing, there is the work of the cloud in hiding what would takes the eye from Christ alone and kind of scatters our gaze on many in the sea. God is never pleased with this. God wants his son again to be preeminent. But the disciples on the earth are going into the cloud. And I think that's why in Matthew we have this expression, they feared. The fear was because going into the cloud. Going into the cloud for a Jewish person knows that this is associated with the glory of God. In the Shekinah glory. Cloud that overshadowed the house meant that God is asking for order. It's wonderful to see this heavenly scene where cloud is not a threat, but cloud brings the Lord Jesus to have the preeminence. In the same time, cloud on earth is bringing the people of God for more fear for God.
Yeah, it's also very important that you mentioned cloud. It's very important also if we are not communing with the Lord Jesus and not allowing the Spirit to lead as it should. The ear can be clogged, it can be cast over others, and also cause a problem. You notice here that when Peter spoke, that there was a cloud. But as we talk about Luke and Christ being the preeminent one, that when the Lord Jesus Christ came and he speak, that it makes all the difference. You know, and so it's very important that we should allow always, Lord, to have his way. Because, like Roberta mentioned in verse 35, it says, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him."
This cloud in Matthew, and Brother David Graham, it doesn't tell us here in Luke, but it's a bright cloud. And just a little some thought about glory. That's a wonderful subject. You know, just think of glory. We often read the word, we hear it. We don't think, what is glory? You know, glory is not like something you buy at the store in a bottle. Although I think some people think they can get something that makes them more glorious, but that's not what it is at all. This is something, this thing is a bright cloud, and the Lord himself, his countenance changed. It's not something, it's not like a light shining on you that makes you brighter. Where you see the sun hitting a cloud, it makes it glow, and it's very beautiful. That's not the case. This cloud, light source, is within itself. And the Lord Jesus, his countenance being changed, the glory was not shining from outside of him. It was from within himself. And even his clothes were glowing with glory. And one brother said it this way, he said, "The glory is the outshining of inner excellence." And how wonderful this is with the Lord Jesus. With all these things we've talked about, the excellency of his person, the magnificence of who he is shining here. And the cloud equally shines with the glory of Jehovah. how magnificent the scene is. And if that's anything, what they saw, the kingdom of God, they saw the kingdom of God. And so these things in our very future, they saw this glimpse of the glory. It says, the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. This glory is going to affect the whole of this earth in the day soon to come. Mm-hmm. And had yet here, they had a glimpse of the glory. You know, what do we look forward to? Do we look forward to a little seat outside of the Father's house? No, we look forward to being there and seeing the glory of God. So what a day to look forward to. They now have something. We have something we anticipate. We should be anticipating.
Here in Revelation 21 and verse 23, it says, this city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, but the glory of God illumined it.
The lamp.
Yes.
The lamp.
There it was. Yes. What a glorious God.
What's the significance in verse 36 where it says at the end, and they told... The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen.
Just before that's answered, my brother was mentioning the time. We decided we would go, because we started later, we would go to maybe 10 after. Is that okay?
Yeah.
That's good. Sorry about that.
No, that was just my question. The significance behind the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. It's obvious that they told someone at a later date, because that's why we're reading it, but at that time.
I wonder if because the Lord told them, I believe, is it Matthew? Mm-hmm. That they were going to keep this close?
Right.
Yeah. Because it wasn't the time, just like when the Lord healed various ones, the Lord said, don't say anything to anyone. The opportunity to make him known is today. In this way, to publicly make him known, then, because he was going to be crucified, he wasn't going for magnificent, glorious reports. He was going quietly down that pathway, doing the Father's will, as I say, going about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, but he was heading to Calvary. So that's just
my thought. Yeah, I think that's right. And he didn't, as you were pointing out in John 5, he didn't receive glory from men. He didn't receive testimony. The testimony that he received was from the scriptures, was from the Father, you know, authenticated witnesses. And these disciples were not yet, it wasn't their time to, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They weren't capacitated, they weren't credentialed yet to be witnesses for him. And he didn't want to be known in the world as some spectacular person, did he? He wanted to be known as a witness here for the Father in a very humble way. Amen.
Yeah. It was not a teaching for the nation that didn't have the Spirit of God indwelling them.
Yeah.
It's a teaching, and it's something that would be appreciated by those that are indwelled with the Spirit of God, that are tuned to look forward to that blessed man coming in glory and establishing his glory. And the reason behind it is we will share his glory. And this is a wonderful thought, because the glory of God in Christ as the perfect man is what the Lord Jesus acquired as a result of the cross of Calvary. This is something to thank the Lord for. The Lord Jesus in heaven now as the perfect man. There is an access for those that are like the Lord Jesus to go into the Father's house. And that's where the marveling of the angels, when the Lord Jesus revealed himself and was going up to heavens, going through those angels that knew him as God the Almighty, but he was going as the man, the victorious man, that is going to take that highest point on the Father's house on his right hand.
I don't know, I might have missed it, whether or not you got your answer as to why they kept quiet. Was there an answer? If not, it's in Matthew, the ninth verse of the portion that the brother read. It says, the Lord himself told him to keep quiet and tell it to no one. So, okay.
Yeah, I wonder if this principle is not found in various places in the gospel. John 12, we have this principle. There were those that came and said, sir, we would see Jesus. So what did they want to see? They wanted to see this man they heard so much about. You know, they're excited. But the Lord didn't say, okay, let's go. Let's have a show. No. The Lord said in verse 23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's not the way man thinks of glory. It's not, he wasn't going to be glorified by going into Jerusalem and, oh, they all accept him and he gets to sit in the seat of power and glory in Jerusalem. No, he was going to go. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. That's pretty insignificant. Grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. It abides in love. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. I think the Lord was saying, it's not time. It's not the time here for glory. But the hour is coming. And that's what he says later. What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But on account of this, came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And so when is it going to be glorified? When the Lord went into death and was raised from among the dead, then in resurrection, it's time to make known his glory. So today, we are responsible. We sang that our first hymn. How shall we tell his worth abroad? I'll tell the praises of our Lord or spread his fame. That's our job. If we're not doing it, we need to examine our own hearts. Are we making known his fame?
And that truth comes very clear in the Gospel of Mark. Because we do have the same account in Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, the Lord tells them clearly, do not tell this until the Son of Man is resurrected from among the dead. It's not the time. Why? Because he is there serving, not to be glorified. The servant, the concern about the servant, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, is the he's immediately doing things, as we read in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, immediately. This word is repeated many times in the Gospel of Mark. His raiment is white for service. Well, what do we look for? Somebody that is serving. White garments that shows that clean and cleanness in all he does. And glory would not be an aspect in the Gospel of Mark as well.
I don't know if it really fits in, but Matthew 21:43 says, well, maybe we should read 42. Jesus said unto him, Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so that generation, that nation in the Lord's day, couldn't receive the testimony of the glory of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus' departure had to be accomplished, as we already said. And that nation that it's going to be given to, I think, is the remnant, the Jewish remnant of the future. Not another nation like the United States.
Right. Or if we could say 181, 181.